May I ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And we are looking today at the subject of what Christ taught about the Spirit of God. All of the Gospels were written for at least two purposes. One, to give the believing community the gospel story of Christ, the story of Christ's life. But secondly, they each seem to be written to serve a certain purpose. And Matthew's gospel had the purpose of helping the churches understand Christ's teaching. At least that's my understanding of it. Today we ask the question, can a Jew become a Christian? But in the early church, it was just the opposite question. They asked, can a Gentile become a Christian? Because all the early believers were Jews. Well, the Gospel of Matthew was written to help pastors teach Christian doctrine. And it's very simply laid out. In fact, that's why Matthew's Gospel is the first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why not John, Mark? Well, there's a reason for that. That is that Matthew's was the most organized of the Gospels. Not the most inspired, not the best. They're all inspired. But it was the most organized. You remember what Matthew did before he became a follower of Christ? He was a tax collector, Steuerberater. He was someone who was an accountant. And accountants, by definition, have to be organized. Well, that's the way he was, very organized in his presentation. So Matthew's gospel lends itself to a pastor to take the gospel and through teaching the stories of Matthew, also to teach Christian doctrine. One of the key issues of Matthew's gospel is the Holy Spirit in the life of the Messiah, in the life of Jesus Christ, and also the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. Now, you follow me in your Bibles. We're in Matthew 12, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, in this section of Matthew, we see an emphasis on the Spirit in Christ's life and the Spirit in the believer's life. The whole section, we didn't read it all, but the whole section lends itself to a teaching of the Spirit. We read about the Spirit of God being upon the Messiah. And that explained his ministry, his heart, his miraculous ministry. And then also we read about a demon being cast out of a life. We read about a life that honors the Spirit. We read also about the fruit of our lives, which is also comes by the Holy Spirit. We bear the fruit of God by the Holy Spirit. And even this section about the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ. He is called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So all of this lends itself to an understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Jesus introduced a new age. That today, when believers trust in Christ, when someone accepts Christ as his Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into that life. And that's what we're celebrating at Pentecost, the beginning of a new day. Christ himself said this. On the night of his betrayal, he taught the most clear teaching of his ministry just to the disciples, but he taught about the Holy Spirit. And that's John 14, 15, and 16. He said this in John 14, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now that word another meant another of a similar kind. In Greek, you could say another of a different kind. That word is heteros, where we get our word heterosexual. Heteros meant another of a different kind, but that's not the word Christ used. Rather, he used allos, and that's the word another of a similar kind. He said, another one just like me, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, Christ promised to come again, a victorious second coming that is foretold in Scripture. But here also he described him coming to the church in a different way, and that is through the Spirit of God. So this is another type of coming of Christ. We in this world, we followers of Christ, are not left as orphans. We are not left alone. Rather, Christ, by his Spirit, comes to us, and he indwells us, and he empowers us. Now, the question I'm asking is, what do we learn about the ministry of the Spirit through the teachings of Christ, particularly through this passage? We're going to look at three things. First of all, we have an understanding of how the Spirit of God changes a life. Secondly, we see how the Spirit of God changes a group of followers of Christ, how he unites us. And third, we're going to look especially at the ministry of the Spirit in the believer's life to assure us of our salvation. Now, first of all, this section from Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet was inspired of God to say these words. He was referring to the coming of the Messiah. He said, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. And there was a very powerful description of the Spirit of God coming upon the Messiah to empower him to do what no man could do in his own strength. Now, the Spirit of God does do that in our life. But one of the problems we have, I think, with the Spirit of God is we tend to think of the Spirit as a thing, as an object, or a power rather than a person. And even in our own language, we're often talking about it. It does this, it does that, referring to the Spirit of God. But it's very clear in the Bible that the Spirit of God is not a thing, rather he is a person. Now, the Bible does use the word spirit for the attitude or the feeling of a group. It does use the word in that way, like we would say the spirit of the room or the spirit of the people. Well, it uses the word that way as well. But particularly when it's referring to the Spirit of God, it clarifies for us that it's referring to a person, not a thing. Let me just give you some of the biblical proofs that show this is a person. He is a person, he is not a thing. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God, if you grieve something, that thing must be a person, not an it, but a he or a she. So by being able to grieve the Spirit of God, it means that He is a personality. Let me read on. The Spirit leads also. In Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted, it says the Spirit led Him. The Spirit leads, and that requires intelligence, an idea, a means to communicate. The Spirit of God led Him out. And it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. So the Spirit leads us also. The Spirit also speaks to the world. He brings conviction of sin, convincing us that Christ is the answer to our sin. And that's the object of a person, does a goal of a person to do that. But especially in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven angels of seven churches. And each of those letters ends with this statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we see the Spirit is capable of delivering a message and delivering it with authority. A thing has no authority, a person has authority. So He has authority over the church. The Spirit also teaches us. He instructs us. He instructs us with wisdom. To teach anybody anything requires patience, understanding, the capacity to interact. And the Spirit teaches us because He is a person. The Spirit also has a mind and can reason. In Acts 15, as they were talking about the issue of Gentile conversion, they come up with this summary statement. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And describe the actions they took. But it shows the Holy Spirit has the capacity to reason, to use logic. And it says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Means it seemed the best thing to the Holy Spirit. And it seemed also the same thing to the apostles. It's good they were in agreement with the Spirit. But also we read in Romans 8 about the mind of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2 it says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit has a mind, a choice, a will, the capacity to operate in that way, to achieve things. He speaks authoritatively to the church. We're just beginning to understand what the Bible says about the Spirit, because we read also that He has the role to call and to lead and to guide the church. For example, Paul in the 20th chapter of Acts, he is giving an address to the Ephesian elders. And in that he makes this statement, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. It's that the Holy Spirit made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit, He calls people to ministry. He calls people to serve. And He appoints people for service in the kingdom of God. Also, we read in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. And it says He gives them as He wills. He gives gifts to the church as He wills. So He has a will, the capacity to express His will, and the authority to command the church to obey His will. So this is a person, not a thing. Now, the Holy Spirit guides us, and He is the administrator of the church. Now we have our Pastor Barry. We love Pastor Barry. He is a great guy. He is one of my best friends ever. And he is a blessing to our church. And we call him associate pastor in charge of administration, education and administration. But in reality, the administrator of the local church is the Holy Spirit, not Pastor Barry. As good a man as he is unable to carry out that role. It is the Holy Spirit who is the administrator. He administers the church. Now, by the way, it says also the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our faith. He comes along beside us and strengthens us. So what we're seeing in the idea of the Holy Spirit coming into a life is we're seeing God Himself coming and indwelling in our hearts and our lives. By the way, there is a different type of terminology from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, typically, we see the expression that the Holy Spirit came upon someone. He came upon someone, and he did not remain always. Sometimes he did, most often he did not. And he would leave that person for different reasons. He could leave because of sin, but he also would often leave just because it was his will. Because in the Old Testament, we do not see the teaching of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in his people. And that's the difference. In the New Testament, we see a different terminology. In the New Testament, uses the word in you. He indwells in you, not just among us as Christians, but within us each as individual believers. So the Holy Spirit indwells every believer today. And this is a remarkable difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, when a believer walks with the Spirit, there's a new source of life in his soul. He is a different person. Look what it says about Christ. It says in this way that many traits of him about the Spirit being upon him. First of all, he pleased God. He said, "This is one in whom I delight." And when we walk with the Spirit, we will have as our chief desire to please God. We will take great pleasure in that. Also, it scribes, he said, he will proclaim justice to the nations. Now, it takes courage to do that. It takes courage to be a man or a woman who's going to emphasize doing the right thing. Because not everybody wants to hear that, right? But Christ proclaimed justice, and that is the idea of doing the right thing. So the Spirit also gives us courage. And then we read on about the Spirit also enabling him. He says he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And there's the idea of a tender heart, someone sensitive to the needs around them. One of the aspects of someone who walks with the Spirit of God is they lift others up. They lift others up. They do not put them down, but they lift them up. And that was describing of Christ. The bruised reed, a reed that was broken, just about to break, barely hanging on him by fibers, but he's sensitive enough to realize what that reed is. Of course, it's not talking about reeds. He's talking about people's lives. Reed-like, we're broken. And Christ comes and strengthens us gently, graciously. An idea of the timing of God. Well, these are all the traits of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Now, for me, several years ago, when I was young in ministry, I realized this was a teaching that I had neglected in my life. That is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And so for a period of my life, I began to study the subject, see what the Bible taught, and I began to search after the filling of the Spirit. Now, many, many things happened in my life at that time and continue to happen as I've learned the doctrine. One thing, I've had some wonderful experiences with the Holy Spirit over the years. I'm sad to say not a single one of them turned me into a perfect human being. One of my great disappointments. Now, in heaven, we will always be filled with the Spirit all the time. That will be why heaven will work, because we'll always have the Spirit of God filling our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. But the old nature is still here, and the old nature will rise up and show its ugly head. Well, one of the things that happened to me was a new calmness in my soul. You may have heard this story. This is a story that describes me. A man had his baby boy at the supermarket. His wife was sick. The man had to go to the supermarket, and he was pushing the supermarket. The little child was in the buggy, crying and screaming, just wailing away. And the man kept saying, "Just relax, George. Don't worry, George. It's going to be over in just a little bit, George. Just relax. Don't worry. Just be calm, George. Just be calm." And very quietly. And a woman saw him doing that, and she said, "Well, sir, I want to commend you for how patient you're being with little George." He said, "You don't understand, lady. I'm George." Well, that was me. That was me. I was a panicky father. I heard he was. And when I began to seek after the filling of the Spirit, one of the first things to go in my life was a sense of panic. Instead, a calmness entered into my life. Fear disappeared. It says in 2 Timothy, by the way, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And that was the reality, a new capacity to love, a new patience, a new sense of hope that I had not had before, a new courage that I had not had before. And all these things came from the Spirit. Now here's the plan of God for our lives, that the Spirit of God would indwell our hearts and our lives, and He would be of such a force and a power and an influence that we would be different. We are changed because He is in us, and He is just being Himself. All the anger and the lust or the pride or the fear, all those things go away as He is in us. Many times I've had situations where I'm frustrated and had trouble getting past anger or had a hard time embracing forgiveness. I knew I should forgive, but I didn't feel like forgiving. Have you been there? Yeah. And the old man comes out. Anger comes out. And I say, God, I wish I were not like this. Well, what's God's solution? What do I do? I found that often by looking at the thing, the more I look at it, the angrier I get. Well, God, this is not working. I can't fix this. How do I fix this? And Christ's teaching now becomes very evident, His wisdom, His plan. He said, I've not left you as orphans. I will come to you. And there's the calming presence of the Spirit. And what I've learned to do is rather than focusing on that thing, simply to turn my thoughts and my focus upon God and to let His Spirit minister to me as He alone can. Rather than looking at the thing and just getting angrier, stepping back and looking at God and letting Him create in me His peace. That's what Christ said. My peace I leave with you, my joy I give you. That's what Christ does. That's what His Spirit does in our life. Then I'm able to come back and realize that I have another reality to my life. My life is not defined. My attitude is not defined simply by that thing. But now my attitude is defined by a different reality in my life. That is the Spirit of God. And that's God's plan for us. That's His plan for you. Whatever scars, hurts, pains you have, God has a solution. And that is His Spirit. That's why He gave us His Spirit. That's the beauty of the Christian life. Now the second thing, though, we see, and I realize I spent most of my time on the first. Don't panic. The Spirit doesn't want you to panic. I'll be brief on the second two, but I think I need to get to them. The second thing we see is this issue of unity. Now, there was an accusation about Christ made by the Pharisees, and they made it based on their experience with Canaanite people. They said, yes, He's casting out demons, but He's doing it by other demons. Now, Christ said, it doesn't work that way. That if Satan cast out demons by Satan, His kingdom is divided. And He describes Satan like a strong man that rules his house. He says, as bad as demons are, he's worse than any of them. He's stronger than any of them. And he keeps his house in order. The only way to defeat this kingdom is deal with him. Of course, he dealt with Satan's accusations on the cross. But he was describing something that's very common in many, many places in the world. That is, someone will feel cursed, and they will go to a spiritist, a witch doctor, or someone who has some experience of this, and they will go to that person to cast out the demon. And that person will use some formula, and they will claim by the name of another. Maybe they'll call him angel, or they'll, by that name I cast this out. And Satan's kingdom, though, is not divided. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't really change your condition. That they both, demons, work for the same boss. And it's like, I can imagine those demons winking at one another when they pass. And saying, yeah, we fooled him, didn't we? We think his condition is better. It hasn't, just more enslavement. Now, he described that reality, and many of you in this congregation, you have come from religious backgrounds and cultures where that's practice. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I see many of you nodding your faces, saying, oh yeah, I've known people that do that. People even do that here. But Christ said, the only way to have victory is by me. But then he came back to this issue of unity. He said, he who does not gather with me scatters. Whoever's not with me is against me. And his Spirit brings us unity. He draws us together. It's amazing work of the Spirit to do that. You know, wherever we go in this world, with few exceptions, wherever we go, we find Christians there. And this is congregation's example. We did not know one another before, but now we've come together, and we don't only know one another, we love one another. How is that possible? It's possible by the Spirit of God. He draws Christians together. And wherever we go, we experience this. And we're united. And the way we are united is by His Spirit. And He draws us together. Now, by the way, unity has to be a present tense experience. It cannot be a past tense experience or a future tense experience. It has to be a present tense. We have to trust God in the here and now. Every now and then I meet someone who is a past tense Christian. That is, they're always talking about the way it used to be. And some experience in their past seemed to be ideal. And they're looking for that experience. But guess what? They're not going to find it. And most often I notice we misremember the past. We remember it wrongly. It really wasn't like we thought it was. We've remembered it too idealistically. I saw a t-shirt a man was wearing once. It said, "The older I get, the better I was." Now, that's the way. The older we get, the better it used to be. And by the way, you're my age. You have to really watch out for that attitude, because that is guaranteed to make you a bitter old man. I don't want to be a bitter old man. But that's what happens. A lot of old people get bitter. They wish you could go back the way it was. Well, we can never experience unity in the past because we've all had different pasts. But neither can we experience it in the future. Just thinking about a dreamy future. Maybe one day, if this and this and this and this happens, maybe one day we'll have unity. No, unity is experienced in the here and now by the Spirit of Christ. He is here. He is now. All we need to do is trust Him. Sometimes we have people that come to our church and they have had a wonderful experience someplace else. And you know these people. They come and wherever they came from, that place, they did it right. They did everything correctly there. But here it's not being done the same way, so it's incorrect. And we love those people best we can and try to say, well, look, God is at work here. Why don't you leave the past in the past? That's where it is anyway. And open your heart to see what God is going to do here now. This is a new situation, and God is at work, and He can lead and He can guide us. So let me ask you, have you let the Spirit of God be the chief reason why we're united? Not based on our cultures, not based on our personalities, not based on our interests. All those things are nice, but the key issue is the Spirit of Christ. The church is not about what we want, but about what God wants. And as He is Lord, now we can find unity. We'll follow Him. Now, the third thing, and I know this is the question many of you have, is what about the blasphemy against the Spirit? What is it referring to here? Well, we're out of time. I'll answer that question. Many, many things have been written and studied about on this topic, and I'm going to give you my understanding of it. This is the most common understanding among evangelicals today. But what Christ is referring to is related to the unique ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of God brings conviction of sin. He brings the conviction also that Christ is the answer to our sin. And when someone blasphemes the Spirit, it means they reject His witness in their inner heart. Now, when someone blasphemes, to blaspheme means to treat that which is holy as though it is unholy. If someone uses the name of God, which is a holy name, uses it carelessly, that's like saying, this name is not holy. It means nothing to me and nothing to the world. I will just use it when I'm angry, whatever way I want to. Or to use the name of Christ is to treating it is that which is a holy name, a holy person, as though he is unholy. And I could use his name any way I want. When I'm angry, when I'm mad, or when I don't like someone, I will use his name like it's filth. That's what blasphemy is. Christ said that if people blaspheme the name of God, if people blaspheme the name of the Son of God, so those things can be forgiven. Remember, Peter, the Apostle Peter, on the night of the betrayal of Christ, he also blasphemed the name of God. They accused him of being a follower of Christ. He said, your accent even gives you away. You talk just like those Galileans do. And he cursed. He said, I'll show you how I talk. And he cursed the name of God. And they, yes, you're no follower of Christ. But yet Peter was forgiven. He confessed. He repented. Was forgiven. Restored. That was forgiven. That's forgivable. But the blasphemy against the Spirit is of a different nature. The blasphemy against the Spirit happens in the heart. It's to say, I do not accept your witness in my heart about Christ, about my sin, and about Christ as being the answer to my sin. Now this is what the Scripture says. Isaiah 1:18 says this, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool, white again. Well, he says, let's reason together. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He, a person, not a thing, he comes and reasons with us. Let us reason together. You have a problem. Your problem is sin. I have a solution. The solution is Christ. He died. He rose again. Repent from your sin. Trust in him and you will have life. But we must reason together. But when the heart is hard and says, no, I reject that word. I reject that witness. No. When that heart is hard, that is the blasphemy against the Spirit. It is denying the voice and the message of the Spirit. Now it says this in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of God. He refuses to. But the spiritual man does. Now, let me ask you, have you committed that sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have you said no? There's a way that can all be changed, because as long as you're still alive, as long as you're here on this earth, as long as you have opportunity, you can say yes. To say, Lord, I admit, I need your forgiveness. I trust that Christ is the solution for my sin. And I turn from sin, I turn from self, and I turn to put my faith and my trust in him. The Spirit has a special ministry to change us, to work within us, to bring us to understanding of our life. You realize that when we die, it's the Spirit who will guide us into eternity. When you and I die as Christians, we leave this world and we go into eternity. It is the Spirit of God who shepherds our souls into eternity. So for us, it's just like going to sleep and waking up in a new place, a wonderful place. It's not just the place of heaven that's so wonderful. It's the fact that everyone there is going to be filled with the Spirit also. That's what's wonderful about it. Heard a story about a soldier. A year and a half he had been in battle. And finally, he was able to come home. On the way home, a woman noticed him and asked him about his service, how long he'd been gone. He said, I've been gone a long time. And when I get back, my family's going to greet me. My mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, even cousins and aunts and uncles, all going to come together and celebrate. And she said, I guess you have been thinking about that moment during your entire time of service. He said, oh, no, no, no. We're trained not to do that. We're trained not to think about those moments. We're trained as soldiers to be useful where we are. And that's how Christians should be trained also. Rather than waiting for that perfect moment, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to live your faith as well. Say, God, open my eyes. Let me see where you're at work right now. open my eyes to see what your Spirit is saying to me right now. What's the authoritative voice of the Spirit saying to my heart and my life? Let me be open to you. Now is the day of the Spirit. Now is when God is at work. Don't wait for that perfect moment. They never come anyway. But today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but open it up to Him. Father God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that You sent Christ to die for our sins. We thank You also that You have sent the Spirit into our world and into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us now as we come to a close of the service. Let us respond with our hearts to You. Let us get past our emotions and see Your Spirit as You calling to us. May Your love be so evident, so clear, that we would respond with, yes, Lord, I trust You. I trust You with my heart and my life and my soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.